as our little ones go off to worship the Lord in such a way that might be a little more able for them to comprehend, I do want to share some news with you guys. We have to date met our goal, if you looked in your bulletin, for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. That said, goals were meant to be exceeded, so feel free to continue to give to that end. You know, as I watch these videos on the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and as Rodrigo and Ilara are here, in light of our message, you know, this is the third consecutive year that I have been at Calvary to preach at the beginning of a new year. Yeah, I got it, as the calendar falls, we're at the end of one. But nonetheless, right, this is the first Sunday after Christmas where we are gathering together. And if you haven't noticed a pattern, each year I want to open with a message on the mission of Calvary. And it's simply the mission of the church. It's the mission that Christ has given us in his word to do. And as we watch these videos and we look around us, for all the questions we may have, there is one question we have the answer to. We know exactly what the Lord has called us to do. There is no question whatsoever what the mission of the church is. Jesus spoke clearly and emphatically at his parting words to each of his disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he promised and said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. There is no question what we are supposed to do. None. The questions that remain are you willing? Are you willing to do what the Lord has called us to? Our message this morning, on mission for the gospel and for the nations. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the 8th chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. The gospel according to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And this is what God's word says. Would you please stand with me as we read the gospel account? Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And still yet others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word this morning, let us hear clearly and with conviction your word. Give us the clarity of sight and the soberness of judgment to see clearly what our Lord Jesus says. But not only to see what it says, but in light of that reality, to act, to move, and to be transformed by these beautiful realities that are before us. Lord, I ask these things for your glory and for our good. Amen. So, the gospel, according to Mark, is a fast-paced narrative of account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will notice a certain word coming on repeatedly. It's immediately, immediately, immediately. It is a fast action, quick moving account of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from his birth to the cross. And then it comes with an abrupt stop. The very first verse of Mark opens up and it tells you what we are about. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then as the narrative quickly progresses, Jesus is baptized. And then immediately, he goes on a ministry of healing and rebuking demons and raising people from the dead and the whole bit. We see miraculous account after miraculous account of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And none of these miracles terminate on themselves, but rather they point to the reality of who Jesus is. We see 9,000 people fed from handfuls of bread and fish. We see a young girl raised from the dead. We see blind people regain their sight. And then coming on the heels of a warning from Jesus of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, his disciples do not get it. And Jesus says, look, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the sin of the Pharisees and Herod. Their message to you is like yeast that will spread like wildfire. And then immediately before our passage, Jesus heals a blind man. Verse 23 of chapter 8, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and this man saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Jesus took a blind man, spit in his eyes, and rubbed his fingers over them, and the blind man could see. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what's really going on with the trees and the fuzzy sight. But what I do know is that a man who was blind came in contact with Jesus of Nazareth and then walked away seeing clearly. You've never seen anything like that before. For all of our technology of LASIK surgery and modern prescriptions and what have you, you have never seen a declared blind person be touched and healed and given sight. Something is utterly different about this Jesus. Now, on a message entitled On Mission for the Gospel for the Nations, some of you may be wondering, well, why is he not in a Great Commission text? Well, am I not in a Great Commission text? Sure, this is not about the mission per se, but it is an essential prerequisite to any of us if we are going to live our lives for the sake of the gospel. And this morning, we are going to see three motivations We're going to see three motivations to live our life on mission. And here's the point. Let me just give you the point right up front. Unless you die, you cannot be a Christian. Unless you die, you cannot be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you have died to self, you will live a life on mission. The one will follow the next. But unless you have died, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And now, let me show you in our text these three motivations to live your life on mission. From time to time, it is absolutely necessary for us to check our status as disciples. We need to figure out if we're imposters or if we are really following Jesus of Nazareth. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, this text calls us to radically reorient our life around the gospel for its advance to all nations, for the glory of Christ and the joy of all peoples. I'm going to use this word on mission, so I owe you an understanding of what I'm talking about. To live your life on mission is to live a life of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. It is a life oriented around the advance of the gospel by God's grace and for His glory. Or as I believe Martin Luther called it, it's to live a cruciform life. That is what it is to live on mission. It is to put down your aspirations, your comforts, your desires for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. It's to leverage everything you have, every time, talent, and opportunity for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. So, what are these motivations? First, live your life on mission because of who Jesus is. Live your life on mission because of who Jesus is. Look at verses 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Jesus asked his disciples a very direct question. What is the word on the street about me? What are they saying around the water cooler about myself, Jesus? And then in verse 28, we get the response. And they told him, "Well, some folks call you John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others simply one of the prophets." So that's what's happening in the area in which Jesus is traveling. They are seeing these miracles that he is performing. They are seeing something is clearly special about this man, and they don't really know how to take it. And so some say he's just John the Baptist come back from the dead. Right? I think that's what Herod thinks. He's like, "Oh no, this man whose head I cut off is coming back to avenge me." Others think he's Elijah, no doubt because of the powerful working of miracles. Other than perhaps Jesus, Elijah is the most miraculous working prophet in the scriptures. And then others, man, they can't really get their finger on it, but they'll say, "Hey, he is a prophet for sure. Something is different about this man." But Jesus doesn't let it stay there. He goes on. Okay, all well and good. This is what they're saying. But here is the most profound question in this passage. Verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" See, it's one thing for us to have an idea of who Jesus is because of the rumors on the street. It's one thing for us to hear what others have said and go, "Okay, that's a Jesus." But the question is, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus according to your understanding? Well, Peter gives a response, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. The Anointed One. He is the one who all of the prophets and all of the promises in the Old Testament spoke to. He is the one whom we celebrated just days ago of his virgin birth and the angels worshiping. He's the Christ. He's Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. Well, if Jesus is that, then we have no excuse not to live our life as he has called us to live our life. None whatsoever. Jesus is the Christ. He is the pre-existent Son of God. He is the one that has no beginning and no end. As we sung in our songs this morning, he is the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the totality of the universe finds its purpose in this Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the very hope and creator of all the world. The very tree that he was about to go and be hanged on, he spoke into being. He gave breath and life and a pulse to the men who were about to nail him to that cross. So Jesus is the Christ. We ought to worship him because of who he is. And in light of our worship, we ought to live our life on mission. Second, live your life on mission because of what Jesus did. Live your life on mission because of what Jesus did. Look at verses 31 through 33. And after Peter made the confession, Jesus, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. And he said this plainly. But Peter rebuked him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We're to live our life on mission because of what Jesus did. Jesus declared beforehand, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to suffer at the hands of lawless men." This was the plan before the foundation of the world. Jesus going to the cross was more certain than any other thing. It was the way it had to be. And so Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life for his sheep. He made atonement for sin. He bore the curse of mankind on himself. In Jesus declaring to Peter the very thing that was going to save his life, how does Peter respond? Peter rebukes his Savior. You see, Peter wanted a Messiah. He wanted the one who was to come. But he did not want the suffering in light of the Messiah. He wanted the gift without the sacrifice. And it's amazing how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, "Dear Peter, bless your heart. I'm glad you care for my safety. But we got to go and do this anyway." No, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." That's how Jesus responds. The moment anything stepped in front of Jesus' mission to get to the cross, they were now an ally with the enemy of our souls. Jesus was going to the cross. Jesus went to the cross, and he bore the sin of everyone who would trust in his name. You do realize we all deserve exactly what Jesus got, right? We were the ones supposed to go and get the curse. We were the ones who were supposed to be banned from the sight of God forever. We were the ones who rightly got kicked out of paradise because we rebelled against God. You realize we put Jesus on the cross, right? That's on us. But he went. And he went gladly. And he went joyfully. And he went zealously. And he took the place of you and I, if we are in him. So why do we live our life on mission? Well, we live our life on mission because Jesus is the Christ. We live our life on mission because he lived his life on mission for us. He died that we may live. And then there's yet a third reason. And Jesus, in responding to Peter, kind of gives us this response. And he says, look, here's the third reason you are to live your life on mission. Because your very soul is at stake. Family, look here. We got to come to grips with this. You can't just play Jesus. You can't play disciple. You got to either be in or out. Because your very soul is at stake. Look at verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Family, we can't play Christian. We can't dabble in religion. You got to be in all the way, or you've never been in, is what Jesus is saying. So it's stated pretty plainly here. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you your life. You must die to yourself. Notice how Jesus says, if you're going to come with me, know this. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. But if you come, it's going to be costly. If you're going to come with me, you better be ready to take up a cross. And keep in mind what a cross is. It is an instrument of torture and death. It's an instrument of humiliation where you are put on display before the government. You are stripped naked and nailed through your hands, and you are hanging before all to see. And as you breathe in and breathe out, you suffocate on your own blood within your lungs. Jesus is saying, grab that and let's go. Come on. If you're coming with me, grab your cross. So see, when he says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, those are not three different things. The one comes with the other. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to carry a cross. If you're going to carry a cross, you're going to deny yourself. If you're doing this, the only reason any of this makes sense is because you are with Jesus. And it's worth it. It's worth it. The third motivation for living our life on mission is because your very soul is at stake. Never mind the job you can't get. Never mind the illness that is besetting you and it won't go away. Never mind all those other sufferings that happen in this life. If you don't save your soul, everything else you have is worthless. What does it profit a man if he has everything in the world, but he gains or he loses his soul? What does it cost? The answer is, it means nothing. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. If you don't follow Christ, you forfeit your very soul. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once said, look, guys, we have a body, but we are a soul. You have a body. It's there. It's a thing. It's important. Jesus knows we need food and shelter and clothing and all of these things, but you are a soul. No matter what happens to this vessel here, your soul will remain forever. What is the status of your soul, loved ones? Is your soul safely within the hands of Jesus, or is it on its way to perdition, on its way to hell, and an earth or an eternity of torment? Which goes back to our first question: who do you say Jesus is? These are all connected. See, once you get who Jesus is and once you understand what he has done, this last part just comes as normal, right? I think it was the great combatant commander Westmoreland who would often just tell his soldiers as they were about to go into Vietnam, pain and dust and noise and blood and death, all that, that's normal on a battlefield. That's not exceptional. That's normal. This is what you expect. Everyone who signed on for military service in Vietnam at that time knew what they were walking into. And guess what? They raised their hands and said, I'll go. Send me. Now, sure, some were drafted, got it, but an overwhelming majority just went, especially in Moreland's crew. It was the Air Cav. It was a voluntary unit who knew that they were going to jump into the fray. And they said, let's go. Let's do it. And Jesus, looking at his disciples, he says, look, if you're coming after me, it's going to cost you your life. But you will save your soul. You will save what is eternal. You will save what will never be destroyed. And he looks at him as though to say, figure it out. What are you going to do? But what spurred on this response from Jesus? It was Peter's rebuking him for going to the cross. Peter did not want his... And look, well, let's move on. I got some applications here in light of these three truths. Those are the key takeaways. Those are your motivations to live your life for the sake of the gospel and the advance of the gospel to all nations. Who Jesus is, he's the Christ. What he has done, he has went to the cross and been raised for your life. And then third, there's really no viable option. Because if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to lose your soul. You can have all the money and wealth and health and prosperity, but in the end, it will all be nothing. So now what? This is the question, right? Now what? So all of these motivations have been given in what grammarians call the indicative mood. Okay, and that's a fancy word to say it's a statement of fact. The fact that Jesus is the Christ is just true. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or says. Jesus is the Christ. It's true. Jesus went to the cross. He was crucified. He laid down his life and was buried. And then he blew the doors off the tomb and came out. By the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit, they lifted the Son of Man to his feet and he walked out of the tomb. Fact. Equally in the indicative mood, this idea of fact, truth, If you follow Jesus, it will cost you your life, but you will gain your soul. Fact. Those are all just indicatives. They're true no matter what. They're true whether you believe them or not. They're true whether you take this truth and apply it or not. They're just true. But in light of these indicatives, there are certain imperatives. Things that because these are true, we simply must do these things. This is a call to action, friends. It's a call to action, and I want to give you five imperatives, five applications to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for our sins, and if we choose to follow him, it will cost us everything, and we will gain everything we need. First, come to grips with the majesty of Jesus Christ. Come to grips with who Jesus is. Give your entire life to knowing him. If you don't do anything else in all your life, know who Jesus is. John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is not about what you do, it's about who Jesus is and what he has done. Everything about what we do comes in light of that truth. Give your life to knowing Jesus. Be a student of your Savior. Be a student of King Jesus, who ransomed you from sin and death and hell. Commune with Jesus in public and private devotion. That is the fellowship of the saints in the local church. That is the physical manifestation of Jesus. Right here, loved ones, look around. This is what Jesus came to do, to ransom a people for himself and bring us together to praise him. So if you don't like church, you're really not going to enjoy heaven. If you don't like worshiping Jesus with other people, heaven's not going to be much fun for you. Prayer and meditation of the Word is the conduit for communion with Jesus. If you feel far from your Savior, draw near to him in his Word. He's given us a means to communicate with him. Praying is talking to God. Studying Scripture is God talking back to us. I want to read for you an excerpt from the Chalcedonian Creed. It was fashioned in 451 to overtake some of the heresies that were creeping in to the church. Just wrap your mind around this, or try. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He's all God and all man at the same time without mixture, separation, or division. Let me just read what the church fathers said at Chalcedon. "Therefore, following the holy fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regard his Godhead begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten from us, for us men and for our salvation, of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on that just for a little bit. And either your head's going to explode or you're going to be brought to your knees to worship. It is the most miraculous thing that ever has happened. God became man without forfeiting his godness at all. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. He's the God-man. How's that work? No idea. But I know it's true. So first, come to grips with the majesty of who Jesus is. Second, come to grips with the magnitude of the cross. And for this one, just let me give you a couple of verses to meditate on. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him, Jesus, to be sin. The spotless lamb before the foundation of the world was going to become sin on our behalf, though he knew no sin whatsoever, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curse for you. Isaiah 53, that's a good homework assignment for you guys. Take that home and read Isaiah 53 over and over and over and over and over again to see what happened on Calvary. And you still won't grasp its magnitude. We will spend an eternity of eternities figuring out what happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And we still won't have it locked in. But we will spend the same amount of eternities worshiping Jesus for the same. So first, come to grips with who Jesus is. Second, come to grips with what he did on Calvary. Third, come to grips with the divergence between God's view of things and man's view of things. Come to grips with how wide the chasm is between what God sees as important and right and what we see as important and right. You do realize Peter rebuked Jesus for telling him he was going to the cross. What would you say if your best friend and teacher and confidant, who you had spent the last 3 years working with, told you that they were going to die? How would you respond if your best friend told you, I'm going to the cross to die? You would probably be a little upset, right? That's what Peter did. He rebuked his friend for saying, I'm going to die. And yet, how does Jesus respond? He says, get behind me, Satan. The same person who deceived us in the garden, who has been at odds with the kingdom of God from the moment he was cast out of heaven, that's who Jesus calls Peter. The idea of what is good and right and true in God's eyes and our eyes are so far removed from each other, it's not even funny. Jesus equated Peter's resistance to the cross as an act of Satan. You see, Peter wanted glory without suffering, which is satanic. To want the glory and the gift without the suffering is satanic. It's not Christianity. It's a manifestation of idolatry in the church. No suffering, no glory. Let me use a quick illustration with what's going on here. Let's say my young daughter, McKenna, her goal in life is to go to college and become a nurse. It's a lofty vocation. It's a noble vocation. She's going to go off to college and she's going to go to nursing school and she's going to do all these great things to help other people, right? Now, let's say she comes to me after graduating nursing school and says, Dad, I've learned all these tricks of the trade. I've learned how to use my hands to save life. I want to go and help. But Dad, what I want to do is I want to go be a nurse in Islamabad. I want to go use my gifts with my hands in Pakistan to help others, to make a door for the gospel. How's this daddy going to respond? And am I going to respond in God's eyes, in God's way, and say, yes, McKenna, that would be an amazing way for you to leverage your talents for the sake of the gospel, to go and sacrifice and give everything you have to help others in need and see the gospel advance? Or am I going to go the way of Peter and say, no, Kenna, don't do that. You might get hurt. How am I going to align myself? Am I going to align myself for the gospel, for the nations, for Jesus? Or am I going to align myself with Satan and say, don't do that. You might get hurt? That's what Peter did. He rebuked his friend for going to the cross because he was going to get hurt. He didn't want a suffering Messiah. He wanted a Messiah who was going to come in glory right now and trample the Roman Empire. He wanted glory that looked glorious in man's eyes, not God's. So how are we going to do this? Are we going to be willing to suffer for the sake of the cross? Is it going to cause us pain now for eternal joy later? Or are we going to pretend to be Christians and say, I can't suffer. I can't sacrifice. God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. He's more concerned with your holiness and your happiness. But he's also concerned with your true joy, an everlasting joy, a joy that cannot be robbed by physical suffering, a joy that cannot be robbed by temporary sacrifice. We got to get to grips with this, church. Fourth, this is very simple. It's extremely painful, but it's exceedingly simple. You got to die. You got to die. You have to die to yourself if you're going to live to Christ. It will cost you everything, and you will lose nothing of value. It will cost you everything, and you will lose nothing of value. If you get Jesus, you get everything. But it will cost you everything that you ever thought was good and true. It will cost you your comfort. It will cost you your time. May cost you your health, but you get Jesus. Is he worth it? Is he worth it? All right, and our last implication is this. Be on mission. Be on mission. What does that mean? It means follow Jesus. That's the first call. When Jesus comes to you, he says, follow me. Follow me. Wherever I go, you go. Whatever I do, you do. You come with me. Follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you will be on mission. If you don't follow Jesus, you're going to lose your soul. It can't be any plainer. If you do not deny yourself, you will not receive deliverance. No suffering, no glory. If there is no cross, there is no crown. If there is no sacrifice, there's no salvation. If there's no mission, family, there's no mansion. If there's no death, there's no life. If you're going to come and follow Jesus, you got to die. Let's pray. Father, no doubt this is a message that lands hard upon some of our ears. For we have wanted to have Jesus and all his benefits, but we didn't want the cost that came with it. If we're honest with ourselves, more times than not, we want life, but without the death that must come. We want the crown, but no cross. Father, please forgive us for our nearsightedness. Forgive us for seeking the things of man rather than the things of God. Father, forgive us for wanting our own glory rather than to see your name glorified. But Father, more than forgive us, change our hearts, change our minds, change our feet. Let our steps be in perfect concert with our Savior Jesus. Lord, this is our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.